and worship team for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you for teaching us new songs. We need that challenge sometimes, right? We don't just always get everything just right on the first try. I know one of the things that God taught me a number of years ago the hard way is one of my great fears, failure, big fear. And then in the midst of wrestling with God over that, one of the things that God brought to mind is, you know, have you ever tried something new? And I was like, yeah. Ever learned it without failure along the way? And I thought, no, God, I never have. He says, why do you fear it so much? That's life. That's the way that I've made life. Don't fear failure. Failure is on the journey to what I'm calling you to do. Just encourage you, challenge you maybe this morning with that. I want to spend some time in prayer. We just sang a song about the broken, and many of you probably no, and if you didn't, if you picked up the paper this week, we'll have seen that the bridge shelter, currently, there it is closed. And just a little bit of history is that, I guess it's probably 6 years ago, or is it 7 years ago now, when there was first a vision, a need to see if we couldn't house the homeless in our Tri-Cities area, especially through the winter season. And a plan was put together, patched together, especially Hope for Freedom Society, Rob Thiessen, Phil's brother, really kind of led the charge with that and said, we can mobilize the churches together and work together with our councils and politicians and mayors. And each of the churches, five different churches, hosted, ours being one of those, for a number of winters, hosted the homeless for a month at a time. And last year we had it in one center together in Port Coquitlam, a church on Kingsway. And that was not renewed, that policy. And so a number of people are working to see if the bridge shelter cannot be revived in some form. And so we want to be in prayer for that and those who are working actively in that. And we also especially want to pray for Shin, who we mentioned this morning, and for his family, who are especially been very concerned naturally about him, as we are as well. And so let's spend some time together in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of justice, who cares about the broken, who cares about the least, the last, the lost, the lame. Lord, we want to lift up before you, especially this morning, Shin. Lord, we don't know where he is, but Lord, you do. And Lord, we pray that he would be found, that you would keep him safe and secure, Lord, wherever he may be. Lord, that you would calm his heart and his mind, give him clarity, that, Lord, he may be able to be found and in good health. Lord, for those who are already part of the search party and have been looking for him, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help them to find him. Lord, we pray also for those, especially the homeless within our own Tri-Cities community. Lord, there are many various reasons and ways and stories behind how people become homeless. But Lord, the best stories are always the ones in which they find hope and help. And Lord, we thank you for that it has been the most successful homeless shelter program across the country. In North America, the people have come from other places to say, how is it that people have been able to get off the street permanently and find homes and help and jobs and a sense of purpose again? And Lord, it has been through many and various ways, often through just caring people, handing people food and shelter, getting to know their name, praying for them, helping them to get connections. And so, Lord, it is with sadness that we hear news that the bridge shelter is not going to be open. So, Lord, we pray for those in positions who have responsibility and opportunity to be able to remove the barriers that are currently holding this back. Lord, that those would be removed so that those who need the help most, Lord, would be able to get it. And, Lord, however we as individuals can help in that, whether it is stepping up and saying, I'm ready to serve, or whether it's talking to people, finding out what the obstacles are and how we can get through them. Lord, we pray that we would be able to be a part of offering hope and help to people in our community. Amen. Well, this fall season, we are looking at the prophet Amos. And if you don't know where Amos is, you might want to already start looking for it. It's in the minor prophets. Not minor because it's insignificant, but there's major prophets they wrote a lot more. Five major prophets and then minor prophets, and 12 minor prophets simply because they're smaller, they're a group together. And we're looking at the Amos challenge, and the Amos challenge really in Amos If it was to be summarized in one word, it would be a call to justice. And if it was to be in one verse, it would be Amos 5:24. And it is a verse that I hope all of you memorize for sure by the end of the series, hopefully earlier in that, where Amos says, "But lest justice flow like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream." Last week we looked at, one word, erosion, that Amos addressed. And how there was, Amos kind of had put this mark, which was really God's standard, and measuring against where people had eroded, where there was erosion of conscience that had taken place within the nations. You know, unrestrained greed, anger, and violence. And there was an erosion of commitments that had been made, promises to come to the aid of others, to uphold promises and commitments and treaties, and erosion of compassion. And we saw illustrations of the horrors of what it leads to when there's erosion in conscience and commitment and in compassion. And we saw that God's sensitivity training, what he has option that he had left, was that they, all of these nations and peoples, would experience vulnerability themselves. Today, if there is one key word, it would be blind spots. You know what blind spots are? You know, within the eye, I don't know all the different parts of the eye, someone could probably help us, but it's number four. That's the key spot in there. Blind spots. We're going to put a little test. I don't know if it's going to work. If you are three times as far away from that as where you are here, if you look with your left eye, you notice which side is the L on? It's on the right side. That's right. That's because you're supposed to look, close your right eye, and with your left eye, look at the L. If you're at the right distance and you look at that, just stare at the L, that R will disappear. You know, you can try it at home. Or with the other eye, and you'll find that's how you can find where you actually have a blind spot. Now, I wonder if that was at work. Another blind spot that often takes place is, you know, you're driving along, and where did that car come from? You know, you didn't quite see where that car was. I don't think that was the problem when I got rear-ended last Saturday evening. Oh, my. But, so we were spent the week, every spare minute, looking for a replacement car when we found out it was totaled. And going to the chiropractor and getting realigned. But blind spots, they really affect our lives in significant ways. Well, Amos has got some blind spots that he's going to talk about. Just a brief review last week. There was in Amos 1 and 2, there's a geographic pattern that takes place. There were first three nations that Amos has on the roll call, and he cites their crimes, they were Israel's political neighbors. And then the next three nations, they were actually more related. They were cousins, we might call them, to Israel, though they weren't really cousins on very good terms. And so when Israel heard that, you know, the neighbors and cousins had it coming to them, well, they were pretty excited about this. And then the seventh nation called to account, you know, was their sister. And I have older sisters, and then I found a cartoon a number of years ago. It was Linus and Lucy, and Lucy had done something to Linus, and then the closing scene was Linus saying, you know, big sisters are the crabgrass of life. Well, if this was the case, that's kind of, at this time in history, you know, sometimes they were on good terms, they weren't on the best terms with their sister Judah. And there was a basic literary pattern that we looked as well that went along with this, and, you know, it could be illustrated by looking at Amos chapter 2, just re-looking at Amos chapter 2, what the Lord says about Judah. And there was the kind of the opening line, the messenger formula, because Amos was delivering a message from the great king. This is what the Lord says. And then there's a general statement. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then it's given a reason why the charges are laid. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord, they have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. That is, before they knew the real God. And I will send now the word of judgment. It's sentencing. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. You see, the crimes heaped up in Judah came under the same penetrating gaze as those of her pagan neighbors. There is no U-turn, God says. I will not relent or turn back. Why? Because they've rejected the law of the Lord and been led astray by false gods. Amos is saying that the cause of their massive moral erosion is their neglect and actually rejection of the truth of God. they have pursued selfish priorities, false gods, the kind of counterfeit gods that many pursue in our own day. Wealth, success, sex, power. As Tim Keller notes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. And so the question is, what can loosen the iron grip people have on all these different idols? What they cling to for their security and significance, and what the one thing that is common in each of these, the judgment is fire. That is a crisis, a market crash, a political crisis, a natural disaster that will expose the weakness of these gods, a crisis described as fire that will consume here in Judah, the fortresses of Jerusalem. And doesn't a crisis do that? Everything's solid in life, right? We think we can count on all different kinds of things, and then a crisis happens, and we realize, man, we are so much more vulnerable. You know, we're looking to, then who do we really need to rely on? We realize God is the only unmovable one. Well, you know, with Judah being the seventh nation on what probably was a week-long series of royal proclamations that Amos delivered, you know, the people would have assumed, oh, now the seventh one, it's the last day of the week, and it's on Judah, the big sister, Amos is finished. And at which point the smiling crowd would have, you know, started packing up to go home inspired and glad. I mean, after all, it was a great series of prophetic messages directed exactly to the people who needed to hear it most. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. You know, but God isn't finished. There was one more message from the great king, for Amos begins with that pattern for which they would have grown so familiar. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of, I wonder who it is. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. Though they were tall as cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get his way, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. For three sins of Israel? Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath? Israel, us, shock and outrage would have begun to register and grow as Amos presented a very pointed list of Israel's crimes that are far more lengthy and detailed than any of the other charges issued against their neighbors and relatives in the surrounding nations. You know, Amos identifies in this passage three blind spots. Sorry, if you could click that next slide. First blind spot, they're blind to their own sins. It's like they can see everybody else's, but those close to home they can't see, and they can't see the impact on others. Secondly, they are blind to their blessings in their verses 9 to 12. You know, they're blind to the depth and breadth and especially to the source of them, which lies at the heart of how it is that they could become such hoarders rather than great givers. And thirdly, they are blind to the vulnerable. They couldn't care less for those who they should have been caring about the most. In the list of crimes that Amos will cite in verses 6 to 8, there are a host of vulnerable and oppressed people that we will meet. People like the innocent, the needy, the poor, the oppressed, the girl. Well, let's look first at the first one, blind to their own sins, to their own crimes. Amos opens his case against Israel by exposing their own crimes and their devastating impact on a social level. Now, depending on how we number them, and it varies, but there seems to be about four basic crimes, a quartet of wrongs, we might think of it as, with one common denominator, an abuse of power. And so Amos illustrates this abuse of power in different ways. And one is that they are selling the innocent and needy into slavery at the end of verse 6. You know, we saw back in chapter 1, several of Israel's neighbors were contend for capturing and selling whole communities through war into slavery. Now, of course, Israel would never do anything that outrageous, right? But Amos says, you know what, your white-collar crimes, as we might call them, by which you trap the poor in debt slavery, are just as oppressive. You sell, what does he say? You sell the innocent for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. You know, that idiom for that language for a pair of sandals could very well mean, I mean, just for a pittance, for very little. Or it might be, it was also an idiom that when they would do a legal transfer of land, you know, the dirt that they were walking on, they would take off a sandal. And we see that at the end of Ruth, and they kind of hand over the sandal. And it's a way of, you know, signing on the dotted line, transact a transaction. And so in that case, it would mean that they are taking away the poor's very livelihood. Especially in an agricultural society, that was the only way that you could provide for yourself. And if your land is gone, now you are incredibly vulnerable. And it's interesting, the term in Hebrew, it's called tzaddik. Here it's translated innocent, often righteous. But here it's the innocent party in a legal process. The person who is in the right and whom the court should vindicate doesn't. The innocent and the needy were callously being sold into debt through poverty and through how? Because they were bought off bribery. Oh, don't you see that that's really should be in my favor? And money would pass under the table. And also through the confiscation and foreclosure of their land. It may well have been that they had debts to pay, but they couldn't cough up the money, so collateral had to be taken, and well, we'll foreclose on your house, your home, your land, for very little. You know, I remember when I was in Colombia earlier in the year, so many stories where our missionaries David and Marina work in Colombia and Bogota on the outskirts. 90% of the people there have been displaced by some form of violence or greed or exploitation. In biblical stories, there's in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have a story with Elisha where he intervenes for a widow whose husband has died and they have debts to pay. And they are coming to take her two sons, to sell them into debt slavery, that is indentured servants, so they pay off the debt. And there's a miracle that takes place in that story. You know, I had opportunity to spend time at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission this week and heard stories of grave injustice. In one setting, talked about how the land, one of the ladies said, over the past 200 years, without our permission, without our consent, we indigenous peoples have been systematically removed and dispossessed from our territory. We have watched as our homeland has been cleared, subdivided, and sold to settlers, in this case from Toronto. We have watched our waterfronts disappear behind monster cottages. The land has been largely taken from us, and so have our children. Our young were stolen from us and sent to residential schools. Whole communities went silent. There wasn't the sound of a child there because they'd all been taken away. It's not just ancient injustices that Amos is getting at, but ones within our own history. Well, another of Israel's crimes consists of running mercilessly over the poor, which in this case consists of the powerless and the socially or economically oppressed, who are considered worthless because they're a drain on society. Now, you know, the widows and orphan types, you know, when programs are cut back on people who can't speak up, whose voices don't carry weight. You know, I know there was complaints about the bridge shelter from neighbors and different people, but haven't heard about the voice of the homeless, you know, being given weight, that we don't have a place to stay then, out of the weather. I know people whose disabled children, well, the funding is there until they're 18, and then miraculously they don't need any more funding, and the difficulty that creates for families. There's examples of the poor, those who are powerless being overlooked and ignored. Another of Israel's crimes that Amos talks about in the last half of verse 7 is sexual immorality and abuse. It could be, we're not exactly sure, but it could be either through incest, through adultery, or abuse. And whether it's religiously sanctioned because part of the pagan system of worship that the Northern Kingdom had adopted was fertility cults. And so there were actually, you know, temple prostitutes that were set aside and part of the fertility rites. And it may have been that, but it is probably more likely that they have female servants who they just use and abuse because they're powerless to do anything different. And Amos says, these aren't just crimes against humanity, which they are, but ultimately they are crimes against God because those are God's people. And God has promised to care for the powerless, for the weak, for the orphan, for the widow, for the vulnerable. And they are answerable, Amos is saying. You are answerable to God. And finally, in verse 8, Amos identifies two additional ways the poor were being mistreated. First, the wealthy and the powerful were flagrantly disobeying God's law, which said, yes, you could take the poor man's garment as collateral during the day, but by night time came and it cools off at night, you had to make sure that you gave it back. And instead, we find the people, yes, they've taken that as collateral, but now they are spending, they are keeping it, and they are in their temples, and they're using it for a blanket to lie down as they celebrate, you know, life. And secondly, we see that they take wine given as payment for fines, and they use it to indulge themselves. They don't put it back into the coffers or help use it to make restitution and help society at large. They just use that to have bigger parties. And many interpreters believe that the very fines the poor were made to pay was because they were behind on their taxes. And they were behind on their taxes because the taxes were excessive. You see, the rich could find tax exemptions. And they could they could bribe their way. But the poor person was forced to pay every penny or face stiff fines. These then are the examples of Israel's crimes in the areas of trade and commerce, in the judicial system, in marriage and family relationships, and in the religious system itself. These are the crimes which they may be blind to, but God is not. Second area of blindness, we'll cover it much more quickly, the blind to their blessings. And not only to their blessings, but especially to the source of their blessings. See what God is saying? He said, you know, remember, I defeated the Amorites. The Amorites, that was like the Goliath that was in the land that the Israelites were supposed to have, that God was going to give to them, and they said, it's impossible. And God said, no, follow me. It's a David and Goliath type story that God reminds them of. And he says, remember, I delivered you from slavery in Egypt, and I shepherded you and your little ones through the wilderness, a place of death. I provided for you daily manna and fed you, and I brought water in places where there was no water. I cared for you, and I guided you through that impossible stretch, a place of death. I guided you through that time in your life, and I gave you the living word of God. You didn't just have to imagine, I wonder what God is like. I revealed myself to you, my heart, what I love to see, and what I want you as my partner people to be about. And yet, tragically, those in their history who had known the humiliation and bitterness of slavery in Egypt, the same people who had cried out in Egypt for God to intervene, now their ancestors are the oppressors in their new world order. They are blind to the greater purpose of God's blessing. Remember God, when he called Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you. And then he said, why? So that you will be a blessing to the nations. That's why. It wasn't just so that you could be hoarders, but that you could be great givers. Well, and thirdly, God says you are blind to the vulnerable. I mean, we've seen that. See, God has a special affinity for them. And it's a kind of a willful blindness because as we saw in verses 11 and 12, God had sent them divine messengers to keep them attentive to him and his ways and to warn them of the dangers of self-centeredness. And, you know, and he regularly sent out people who carried out divine audits. Right, the prophets and the Nazarites, that was people who were dedicated to God. They were kind of like living illustrations of what total dedication to God and his ways looks like. That's what the Nazarites were there for. But God's messengers of this kind, they're not welcome. You know, one of the stories that I read at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, in where they had set up displays and gave you kind of a bit of a timeline and history and moments, Because we wonder, with all of the tragedies and atrocities that took place within the residential schools, why wasn't more said? You know, I mean, controversy was already emerging at the beginning of the 20th century as large numbers of Aboriginal children were dying in schools. And the government finally intervened in 1907 by sending Dr. P.H. Bryce. He was medical inspector of Indian Affairs to assess the health conditions at the schools. And as he began his work, he soon found that the mortality rates among school-aged children in the residential school ranged from as low as 35% mortality rates up to 60%. And in his official report, Bryce called what was happening a national crime. And he made sweeping recommendations that weren't included in the official report. They were removed. And they were never made public until Bryce finally, when he retired from civil service in 1922, he published his own and paid to publish his own full report. You know, Amos is saying that in his day, the prophets and Nazarites, the people sent to deliver a continual flow of truth by word and example, had been silenced. And it's not something that just happened then or ancient history. And these examples, the prophets and the Nazarites, they were examples of simplicity, of self-denial and voluntary poverty. And you know, they just didn't fit with the plans of the rich and the powerful. They didn't fit with the image that they were trying to live up to. These guides on how to live more simply so that others could simply live, they were just kind of out of place among a people having a love affair with shopping, with consumerism and self-indulgence. But Amos is saying God can't be silenced forever. He will have the last word one way or another. And that's what he says in those last verses. You know, it's interesting in verses 13 to 16, he identifies all of the most powerful. Count them. How many of them are there that he identifies? The swift, the strong, the warrior, the archer, the fleet-footed soldier, the horseman, the bravest warrior. How many? How many was that? How many was that? Seven. Yes, you can count. Okay, seven. The perfect number. And God is all the best and the brightest and the most powerful and the ones that you are putting your security in, which is why he calls them to account. They're going to flee naked on that day. So he doesn't just talk about it at a corporate level, but even at an individual level. God will have the last word one way or another. You will experience the vulnerability that you are so blind to. Maybe that will resensitize you like you used to be when you had come out of Egypt when you had nothing and you realized how I provided for you and cared for you in various ways. You know, Israel's political, economic, social, and religious structures have become infested with unrestrained consumerism and paganism. Gangrene has set in, Amos essentially says. The patient cannot survive. The judgment of fire has been lit. The destruction is inevitable. God, the Lord, has spoken and he will bring it to pass. One can only imagine what happened when Amos got off his soapbox that day that he had set up in the center of the marketplace. No wonder the priest of the city would later say to Amos, the land cannot bear all of his words. Can we? I was thinking about the different forms of blindness. I think the first, what God calls us to, and as he exposes our own crimes, if you will, is to repent of that. That's the appropriate response, to say, you're right, God. And I think secondly, remember our blessings and that we are called to be a blessing to others. Don't be like the Dead Sea, which just kind of hoards everything, but something that flows through blessings to others. And I think thirdly, to care for the vulnerable, like God does. You know, being at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission this week, one of the things I did was go and sit for probably an hour and a half in a listening circle, listening to people. People would have 15 minutes, residential school survivors, to share about their experience. It was painful. It was painful to listen to. I can't imagine having had to live through it. You know, in the church, we talk a lot about salvation, but social justice doesn't usually get as much airtime. And social justice is not just a side issue of salvation and what we're called to do as God's people. It is a central expression of salvation. You see, Jesus didn't just come to save individuals and to get us up to heaven. He came, you remember what he said? To bring the kingdom of God. That is God's shalom, God's well-being in every aspect of life, so that we see what life is like when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Wasn't that Jesus' prayer? He was praying for God's kingdom to come in all of its forms. Not sporadically, like a creek. You know, our creeks around the area, they almost dried up. And in Israel, they would have creeks that would completely dry up. And so Amos says, no, but let justice flow like a river and righteousness like a creek? No, like a never-ending stream. You know, I was challenged this week as we were out looking for a new car. I was challenged, what does economic justice look like when you're out looking for a car and you're trying to haggle with how much they're going to give you for the car, and it isn't going to be the same as what you're going to be buying for another replacement car? You know, and a proverb came to mind. Proverbs 20, verse 14. It says, it is no good, says the buyer. And then he goes off and brags about his purchase. It's one of those practical illustrations that Proverbs gives you. This is what kind of justice, equity looks like, you see, if you're the buyer or the seller. You know, that shouldn't be night and day difference. Should be that it's a fair price. Wow. What does social righteousness and justice look and feel like? One of the things that the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, if you could show the next picture of the Bentwood box there. What they have up on stage, a Bentwood box is it's cedar and it's steamed and it's made from one piece of cedar. But what's important is that in truth and reconciliation, the importance is of hearing the truth of what happened, the other parts of history that we haven't heard about, facing the truth. And then the challenge was, what are the gifts? What can you offer towards reconciliation? And they had coroners come up. The coroners came and they said, you know what? There are people, kids who were, you don't know what happened to them. And we are committing ourselves to helping find out the story of what happened to that brother or sister that suddenly just disappeared. And they said, oh, it was died of food poisoning. How can that be? There were 99 other kids that didn't even get sick, and this one died of food poisoning? There were journalists who said, we need to make this story get out to other people. And they would give an article or a book, and they would put it in this box. They were saying, this is our contribution to that kind of Amos-like dream of letting justice flow like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And I was challenged by that, thinking, what could I do? What can I do? And it can be as simple as saying, I'm going to listen well. And when I went to listen at the circle, when one of the gentlemen was sharing his story of his 6 years in a residential school and his survival and how he had not drank or been on drugs for the last 12 years. Thank the Lord, everybody cheered. Came to mind as he was sharing, I thought, man, that has taken courage. That has taken such courage. All I did was go up to him afterwards and to thank him and say, you are a courageous man. You are a courageous man. And I just want to affirm you for that. I'd like to see our own kind of bent wood box, if you will. Maybe the symbol on it might be a river. And it might be, what does Amos' challenge look like to us? It may not be a huge thing. It can be a very small thing. But that is contributing to God's dream for a better world. A world of justice and righteousness where the vulnerable are not overlooked. Where people are not hoarders, but they learn to be great givers and sharers. Because that's the world that Jesus came to bring. That's the kind of world that Jesus came to bring and that he calls us as partner people to be about. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who sends prophets and that you sent the greatest prophet of all, Jesus, who is more than a prophet. He wasn't just a messenger from you, though he was that. Lord, even more, he was you in flesh and blood. To call to himself a partner people who could be your instruments of hope and healing in this world. Lord, that's a vision that we want to be a part of. Lord, help us to have our own stories of how we can contribute in big or in small ways to seeing justice flow like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Amen.